Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read from there verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. This is God's word. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You don't have to look very far to find examples of faulty church construction. I'm not talking, though, about physical construction and faulty physical construction, like you might find when doors don't close quite right, or they find cracks in the walls or crumbling foundations. Rather, I'm speaking of the internal or spiritual construction of the church. You don't have to look far to find evidence of faulty construction, cracks of division, evidence of false teaching, cliques in the church, personality cults, a wide variety of defects in the construction. Each one of those, I would argue, trace back to having a faulty foundation, a faulty cornerstone for the construction of the church. That's because this passage teaches us that the church is built on Christ. It's built by Christ and for Christ. We're going to examine that construction today because Paul speaks of that foundation as being of Jesus Christ. My urging to you today is that you, as living stones, would strive to protect and build up the church rather than tearing it down. I'll do that by looking at the analogies that Paul gives. This comes right on the heels of Paul having demonstrated what the Ephesian believers once were. They were once alienated and strangers from the covenants of promises, but now they are part of the people of God. God had brought them near by the blood of Christ, brought near to God as Jesus laid down his life for sinners. And consequently, Paul says that both Jews and Gentiles who once were separated are now brought together as one in Jesus Christ. They all have access by one Spirit to the Father. And to reinforce this great truth, Paul now uses three different analogies to speak of the nature of the church. And you'll find those analogies on the back of your bulletin as blanks that you can fill in. The first analogy is the church as God's kingdom. The church as God's kingdom. This is all driving us to the conclusion that the church is built on Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. Verse 19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." Paul speaks of the church as being related to the kingdom of God. This is a theology that runs throughout Scripture. It's a rich, rich theology, the idea of the kingdom of God. You might be able to think of some instance of that. Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was present in him. He taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There are many other instances of kingdom theology. Paul just gives reference to it here. He doesn't take time to develop it or define it very deeply. He seems to use it in a very simple and straightforward fashion to teach that the Ephesians had a new identity in Jesus Christ. Remember that the Ephesians came from a variety of different backgrounds. There were Jews and Greeks and other nationalities that were all brought together into one church. There were those of different economic standing, all brought together into one church. It's based on that identity of now being the people of God or part of the kingdom of God. This would be very important for the church in Paul's day and very important for the church today, for you as well. Because being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven brings many blessings and benefits. In this case, it means that you no longer belong to the kingdom of Satan. You've been transferred out of that kingdom. You belong to God. In fact, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul takes time to make sure that you understand that God determined to accomplish this from even before the foundation of the world. He determined to bring you into His kingdom. It means that this new citizenship comes to define your relationship with other believers. Christ does away with divisions in the church based on race and economics and personalities and so on. It also comes to define your relationship with the wider world. We are now members of the kingdom of heaven and are, in a sense, living as pilgrims in this world. We are still members of nations here in this world, nations and communities and different governments, but we are primarily citizens of the kingdom of God. And that citizenship helps to define our relationship to the rest of the world. As I said, I like the way the author of Hebrews puts it, that we live as pilgrims in this world, having our hearts and minds set on our citizenship in heaven. That's the first analogy that Paul uses, the church as God's kingdom. The second analogy is that of the church as God's family. In case you had stopped with the idea of Christianity as merely citizenship in heaven, Paul goes on to add this understanding, that you are now part of the household of God. That's the wording that he gives in verse 19. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Family has the idea of love, of nurture, protection, provision. I know that some of you have had very hard family backgrounds as you were growing up. But I'm sure that you believed that there had to be something better, a place of protection and nurture. Others of you have had upbringings where that love and nurture was expressed, where Christian homes were a blessing to you. And you know that even though it wasn't perfect, that this was a gift from God. You know those blessings of family. God uses that to describe the household of God as well, or the church. Being a member of God's family has many blessings and benefits. Instead of being cut off from one another, instead of being isolated and lonely in the world, the Bible says that God puts the lonely in families. That's Psalm 68. Isn't that a wonderful way of describing God answering that longing that we have to fit in, to be a part of something? In this case, it's being part of the household of God. The idea of family means that you're given support by those who love and care for you. When you go through troubles of this life, you have family to care for you. When you have reason to celebrate, family joins in and is glad with you. And when you weep, family weeps along with you. God also uses the idea of family to communicate the concept of being inheritors of everlasting life. An heir receives an inheritance. For you, as a child of God, the inheritance is nothing less than eternal life. In this context, Paul makes the point that both Jew and Gentile belong to the family of God. Just as Jew and Gentile are brought into the kingdom of God and in a sense have a new citizenship, so too the family of God is reshaped by Jesus Christ. You are heirs of God. You're heirs in such a way that there aren't different tiers. You know that there are cults today that speak of different tiers of inheritance. But you, as an heir of Jesus Christ, are joint heirs with Him. You are all part of the family of God. Paul later says this much in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In the book of Galatians, Paul says it even more bluntly. He says that those who are not descended from Abraham are now counted as if they are descendants of Abraham. They're part of the family of God and made partakers of all the rights that are due to us as inheritors of the kingdom and of the family of God. As one trusting in Christ, God has secured an everlasting inheritance for you. He has made you His own children, and Christ has brought many sons to glory. The third analogy is the church as the temple. Paul actually spends the most time here. The other two he mentions almost in passing and uses the rest of Scripture to fill in what he has in mind there. But he spends most of the time on this analogy as the church as God's temple. I'm going to spend more time on that today as well. It would have been a very striking analogy for the church in Ephesus. Do you know why? Because in the city of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Diana. It's no longer in existence today. You can't go and see it today. You can go and see ruins in Athens of the temple that is on the Parthenon. They say that the temple in Ephesus was four times bigger than the temple in Athens. You might remember in the book of Acts about how central the temple was to the life of all of the city. People would come there from far and wide to worship the statue of the goddess Diana that they believed had fallen from heaven to that locality. And they came there to worship, and it was an economic force because much of the trade and much of the banking was based around the system of worship around this temple. This was a key concept for the people in Ephesus, the idea of temple. Look at what Paul says about the church. The church is the temple of God. In contrast to the pagan worship in Ephesus, Paul says that the church is the temple of God. He emphasizes three different aspects about the church. as the temple of God. The foundation, the cornerstone, and what I'll call the building blocks and the mortar. The building blocks and the mortar. So let's look at what Paul says about these things. Paul speaks of the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation. The foundation, you might say, is the most important component of any building. Without a foundation, a building will eventually become unstable and will fall. So too with the church, it must have a foundation. Otherwise, it will quickly become unstable and fall. You might remember Jesus' parable of the house built on the rock. I know the children sometimes sing a song about the house built on a rock. And the rains came up, and the rains came down, and the floods came up. And the house built on the sand, what happened to it? It had no foundation, and boom, it fell, right? But another man built his house on the rock. And the rains came down and the floods came up. And the house still stood. Why was that? Well, it was built on the secure foundation. It was built on the rock. In that parable, Jesus says, His teachings are that rock. You might also remember that Peter says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him, You are right. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Speaking of Peter and his confession. You might think of 1 Corinthians 3:11, where Paul says, No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Here Paul says, We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It may seem like we have several different foundations, but what I would urge you to see is that each of them are referring to the same thing with a slightly different emphases. They're each referring to Jesus Christ Himself as the foundation of the church. They point to the fact that Jesus is the foundation and then gave to the apostles and prophets the ministry of witnessing His works and His words. That's what the Great Commission says. Jesus said to the disciples, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. He transmitted that authority onto the disciples to proclaim to the ends of the earth that there is no other salvation except Jesus Christ. And He breathed on them after His resurrection, granting them the Holy Spirit so that they would understand and remember the works that He had done, the words that He had spoken, the proclamation that they were to give. He granted them the authority to record that, what we now have as the New Testament Scriptures. And until the writing of that Scripture, God also granted the prophets and the apostles to give divine revelations about God and about the work of His gospel. The point is that the church rests on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we know of Jesus from the apostles and prophets. We rest upon Jesus Christ. That foundation must be ours. Otherwise, you will find cracks of divisions. You'll find false teachings creeping in. You'll find all sorts of faulty construction if we're not built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. If that weren't enough, Paul goes on to speak of the cornerstone, which is also Jesus Christ. If you think of the foundation as being the most important part of the structure of a building, then the cornerstone is the most important part of the foundation. It marks the starting point from which you measure everything else in that building. Imagine trying to do it this way. Imagine trying to build a large structure, even like this. But you start in opposite corners. You start in that corner over there, and this corner over here, and you start building. And you hope that it meets in the middle. Caleb is smiling because he's working in construction right here, and he knows that that's not going to work. It's going to come together like this. And it's not going to meet up. Well, if you have different foundations, if you have different starting points, of course that's what's going to happen. There will be faulty construction. This too points to Jesus as the cornerstone. I read from 1 Peter chapter 2, because the apostle speaks of this and quotes from Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. Peter says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." This analogy highlights the crucial importance of the church to be connected and to measure all things off of Christ. This is why it says that Jesus has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and offense. You see, if you don't have Jesus, then you're doomed. The Jews rejected Jesus and consequently were judged. They were cut off from the kingdom to give place for those who would trust in Jesus. That's a blatant example. There are many other ways that the church today tends to lose sight of Jesus and to measure their success, their happiness, their productivity by other means that are not Jesus. Will follow after personalities that are very strong, that seem to say great things for Jesus Christ, but they come to adopt that person as the most important thing. Others follow fads. There are any number of fads that have risen in the church from time to time. Different types of worship, different types of ways of defining what the church is to do, and they measure success by that thing, and they lose sight of Jesus and go astray. Those lead to faulty construction, cracks of divisions that come up. And the final aspect here are the building blocks and the glue. Paul refers to the church when he says, "In him you too are being built up together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Now, he doesn't call you the building blocks per se, but that's certainly implied. Peter refers to this too when he talks about you as living stones. You've come to him and are being built up like living stones in Jesus Christ. Now, while it may seem that Paul is now focusing on you as individual members, he does so in a way that actually points more to Jesus once again. He says, In Him you are being built up. In Him you are being built up together as this temple of God. It's in Jesus. The point is here that even the superstructure of the church only holds together by the mortar of Jesus Christ. He's the glue that holds us all together. We are definitely individual building blocks in the church of Jesus Christ, but Jesus is the glue that holds us together. So let's add this all up. If you look at your outline, you'll see the church is the kingdom of God. The church is the family of God. The church is the temple of God. That you stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That you orient yourself to the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. That you are being built up together in Jesus. This all points to the fact that the church is built on Christ. That it's built by Christ. That it's built for Christ. Because of this, you as living stones are being built up in Jesus. As living stones, this presses upon us the fact to strive to protect and to build up the unity of the church. Because the church is built on Him and by Him and for Him. It is not built on us or our efforts. It is not built by our ideas. It is not built for me or for you. It is built for Christ. The only way you can do this is to keep sight of Jesus in all that you believe and all that you do. If the church loses sight of Jesus, it will fall. And it can lose sight of Jesus in so many ways. Often, the ways we lose sight of Jesus are by the smallest and maybe subtlest of deviations. It's kind of like a path that is going straight this way, but you find that there is this other path that's a little easier, and it seems to be going right along that straight and narrow path. You might recognize this from Pilgrim's Progress, the analogy that Bunyan gives. A straight and narrow path that was hard sometimes, and an easier path that seems to be going right along beside. But that slightest deviation, that smallest angle over time, leads further and further and further away from Jesus Christ. Think of some examples of this with me. I'm pretty sure that liberation theology probably didn't start off by saying, "Let's forget about Jesus. Let's forget about Jesus altogether and become an organization that is purely concerned with those who tend to the needy and the poor and the oppressed." The tending to the poor, the needy, and oppressed is part of the mission of the church, but it is still a church that is focused on Jesus. But if you take the good of tending to the poor, the needy, and oppressed, and forget Jesus, the church becomes something completely different, doesn't it? It loses sight of Jesus, and it walks away from Jesus. Every age needs to take note of this and find a warning about straying from Him. You could shift your focus ever so slightly from Jesus to a valid biblical concern. You could shift your focus to address social evil. You could shift your focus to address a false teaching and follow a man who is very good at addressing that need. But beware, if your focus is not on Christ, in time, your foundation, your cornerstone, the glue that holds you together will become that man, that fad, that personality, that success, instead of Jesus. In doing so, you'll begin to see cracks in the walls. You'll begin to notice doors that don't close quite right. And you'll find crumbling in areas of the church. Why is that? It's because your foundation is faulty. You're building on something other than Jesus. You must keep this idea in mind. The church is built on Christ, and by Christ, and for Christ. It is not built on me. It is not built on great personalities that exist in our congregation, even though they are there. It is not built on wonderful, yummy fellowship lunches, even though they are wonderful and yummy. It is built on Christ, and only on Christ. Those things that are true about us flow from our relationship to Him. And if that's the case, then you will find that the structure of the church does indeed have beauty. And you'll find that we as living stones are being built up into this wonderful, glorious temple of God. A temple that rivals anything that you will find built by the hands of men on this earth. Whether that be the literal physical structures, something as glorious as the Temple of Diana. Or if it's something as powerful and successful as the movements that you might envy in the churches around the world. Instead, come to love and value the church as the temple of God. Come to love and value the Lord Jesus Christ and what He is doing in His bride and His church. Then you will find that temple to be glorious. Let's please bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, we admit that there are many things that distract us from the foundation of Jesus Christ. And Lord, you have said that you have come and made your home in us, that we are the temple of God, that you dwell in us by your Spirit. Lord, forgive us for when we set up our own construction agencies and build little kingdoms of our own to honor our own personalities, our own ideas. Lord, help us to recognize ourselves in this message. Convict us of sin, if that is necessary, and help us to renounce it and instead to build on the church's one true foundation, Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that you love your church, that you gave yourself for us, and that you are building us up as that great temple. Thank you that you have promised that you won't leave off the work of your hands, but instead that we are and will be that great and glorious construction of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.